This morning we continue in our study in the book of Habakkuk, and we come to probably the most famous verse in the book. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, God's word says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. And the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.'" Let us go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that you guide us as we look into your word this morning. Father, give us application in our lives, that Father, we would not go away saying, "Behold, I am wise," but rather that we would go away awed and humbled by your word, that our hearts would be broken, and that, Father, we would acknowledge our dependence upon you, that, Father, we would live a life of faith, a life that brings you glory. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. The lesson this morning is entitled Living by Faith. It's out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as I said earlier, we shall be dealing with a verse this morning which is probably the most famous verse in the book of Habakkuk, "But the just shall live by his faith." This was the battle cry of the Reformation. We see this verse used three times in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 10. Matter of fact, this verse, "the just shall live by faith," is basically the foundation of the book of Romans. Roughly the first half of the book of Romans deals with the concept of justification by faith. And roughly the second half of the book deals with sanctification by faith. But it's based upon this fabric, this concept that the just shall live by faith. And in this verse, we see an affirmation of God's unchanging plan of salvation throughout the Old and the New Testament. Years ago, there was a heresy which arose, the concept that the Old Testament saints were saved by their works and New Testament saints are saved by grace through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ. Folks, we need to understand right now that that's a heresy. The plan of salvation which God laid out from before the foundation of the world is based upon salvation by faith. Those saints in the Old Testament, they saw glimpses, they saw shadows, but they were looking forward to that Lamb which would take away their sin, toward the Messiah who would rescue Israel. They couldn't get a clear view of it, but they knew by faith that God would provide a sacrifice. As Abraham told his son Isaac, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice." And here on this side of the cross, we as New Testament saints look back to the cross and we go, "Ah, that's what God was talking about." But the plan of salvation throughout eternity has been this one and the same: salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith and living by faith, as I said, are not new doctrines. They're through God's word from cover to cover. They're not peripheral doctrines. In other words, they are not the kind of doctrines that you can take or leave. They are essential to salvation and sanctification. Charles Spurgeon called Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the key which unlocks the dungeon of the human mind. And folks, as we read this verse, as we begin to look at the implications of justification by faith, I pray that you begin to agree with Charles Spurgeon. This is indeed the key that unlocks that dungeon. Because until you understand justification by faith, until you understand that you are saved by faith and you continue in faith, until you get your hands around that, you will be locked with the handcuffs of works that keep you chained. And they never, ever satisfy. No matter how many works you do, they'll never satisfy. Only faith is the key which unlocks the dungeon of the human mind. Once again, I'll read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The first thing that I wanted to point out is in verse 3, God tells Habakkuk, Habakkuk has cried out to him, said, when will your justice come? When will you deal with the sin of your people Israel? And God answers him by saying, behold, the Chaldeans are going to be my weapon. They're going to be my weapon of mass destruction, as it were. They're going to be my instrument of righteousness by which I will judge Israel. And Habakkuk cries out to him at the end of chapter 1 and he says, Lord, how can you use such an awful instrument? And then as we enter into chapter 2, we saw where Habakkuk says, I'll stand my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart, and I'll see what God will answer me. And now we begin to see his answer. And the first thing that God tells us is, in verse 3, though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Folks, we need to understand that that which God has ordained, man can shake his fist, he can stamp his feet, he can lock his doors and lock the window, bolt the windows, and guess what? God will accomplish his purposes. I don't care who you are, I don't care who you think you are. God will accomplish his purposes, whether we like it or not. It will surely come to pass. If God has ordained it, it will come to pass. And as we enter into verse 4, God's word says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You know, I've read this verse probably 30 times before beginning this lesson. I bet over the years I've read it probably 2 or 3 times a year. And I've got to admit to you, I always thought this, behold the proud, dealt only with the Chaldeans. Because as you read chapter 1, you see God's answer to Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to bring these Chaldeans. They're going to be my instrument of righteousness. So it only makes sense to us that as we begin in chapter 2, when it says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, it makes sense. This must be the Chaldeans that he's talking about. So I read John Calvin's work on this verse. He said, we miss a great deal of the import for us as believers if we only believe that Chaldeans are proud. And I thought, wow, what a slap in the face. What a novel thought. That we as believers, that we as Christians could be proud? Who'd have ever thought that could happen? Behold the proud. As I said, at first glance, the reference looks like it's only to Chaldeans, but to be sure, the Chaldeans were a proud and a boastful people. But unfortunately, the whole Chaldean invasion was God's response to the sinfulness of God's people, the sinfulness of his people Israel. God's people were every bit as proud of themselves as the Chaldeans were. So then, our contrasting this morning of the life of faith versus the life of pride, we're going to look at first the children of Israel, and then we're going to look at ourselves. Because folks, if we don't apply God's scripture to ourselves, we'll walk away thinking, "Behold, I am wise, I have learned much." I would rather have us walking away saying, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me that you're pointing this scripture to? Am I the one that's living a life of pride versus a life of faith? Am I the one that is an embarrassment to the work that you've done in your people?" We need to apply God's word to ourselves because, folks, the Chaldeans in our lives will rise and fall. But ultimately, they are God's concern, not ours. Whether I live a life of pride or live a life of faith, that's my concern. If the just live by faith, trusting God for their every breath, then the unjust or the proud, what do they live by? Number one, they live by their own devices. They live by their own schemes. Number two, they live by their own knowledge. They're so proud of their grasp of the Word of God, they don't need faith, they've got knowledge. They live by their own wits, by the ability that they have to think on their feet. They live by their own works. Their zeal or their diligence is the thing that they live by. Or they live by their confidence in man. Scripture says, "Behold the proud." This isn't just addressing unbelievers. As believers, we often tend to place our vain confidence in things outside of Christ, and then ultimately we find ourselves disappointed. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." This is an interesting translation that we see in the New King James Version. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." The literal meaning of this verse is "he who thinks himself well fortified." Behold, the one who thinks himself well fortified. And the second part of it where it says his soul is not upright, that translates out literally as "he shall ever be of an unquiet mind." You say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" Well, in Prescottese, it means if we depend upon ourselves, we will never be at peace. If we depend on ourselves, we'll never be at peace. But if we depend on God, then everything falls into place. We will be at peace. The just shall live by faith. Now, I'm going to emphasize parts of this verse as we go through the outline today. The first segment will be "the just shall live by faith." The second segment will be "the just shall live by faith." And then the third part will be "the just shall live by faith." And we'll deal with that faith itself separately. The actual Hebrew sentence structure, and this is interesting when you look at the Hebrew sentence structures versus the way we speak things here in America, I find it interesting. It's oftentimes like it's like watching the old Star Wars. You hear, what is it? You hear me not, or something like that. You know how Yoda twisted things backwards? Well, the actual Hebrew sentence structure is, "but the justified by his steadfast trust shall live." Well, the first question that comes to mind is, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be just? It's a judicial term, and it's to be declared legally righteous by a judge. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in court and had the judge declare you guilty or not guilty. I'm not asking for a show of hands. What I'm trying to point out this morning is that that judgment comes outside of ourselves. Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." But to be justified, to be declared just, comes from the judge who is above us. The power which is above us declares us as legally righteous. Well, the next question is, how do we become just? If the just live by faith, and to be just is to be declared legally righteous, how do we become just? How do we get declared righteous by God? Well, here's the good news. The good news is, not only do we live by faith, but we also are justified by faith. Now comes the bad news. The bad news is that it can't be just faith in anything. It can't be faith in that God will be nice or that God will grade on a curve. I actually knew a young fellow who believed that God would, you know, he had to get some people into heaven, so he'd sort of grade on a curve. What foolishness. What foolishness. We can't have faith in our rituals. You say, well, my baptism saved me. No, it doesn't. Well, my church attendance saved me. No, it doesn't. It can't be our family tradition. I've had folks tell me, well, yeah, my dad was a pastor and my grandfather was a pastor. I say, so? Is that going to do you any good? Scripture says the just shall live by faith. It's not faith that God will be nice. It's not faith in our rituals. It's not faith in our traditions. And it's certainly not faith in our icons. We can have little statues everywhere and have faith in those things and it accomplishes nothing. We can't have faith in faith itself. That's what we see from Hollywood, who we see on television. Oh, you just got to have faith. Well, faith in what? What's implied is faith in mankind or faith in faith itself. And last but not least, we can't have faith in a kind and gentle Jesus who winks at sin, because that's not the Jesus of God's Word. How could we have faith in someone who doesn't even exist? We need to have faith in Christ and in Christ alone. It must be saving faith. Charles Spurgeon defines saving faith as follows, and this is a fairly long explanation, but I would ask that you listen through it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Faith lays hold of the righteousness of God by accepting God's plan of justifying sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and thus makes the sinner just. Faith accepts and appropriates for itself the whole system of divine righteousness which is unfolded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus." That faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. Scripture says, as we return to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to read to you briefly out of the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As I said in the original sentence structure, the original sentence structure says, "But the justified by his steadfast trust shall live." Palmer Robertson did a work on Habakkuk, and he points out that Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is not about becoming justified by faith, but rather how those who are justified are to live by faith. Folks, we need to understand that many of us who are sitting here today are justified by faith, but we're not living by faith. That's why we have no joy in our lives. That's why we have no victory in our lives. That's why we trudge through life. We, like a piece of driftwood, get washed up against the rocks over and over again. We're constantly beat up. It's because we were justified by faith, but we're not living lives of faith. God uses our faith oftentimes is still mixed with impurities. And God uses many means to refine out those impurities. He uses financial hardship. He uses illness. He uses problems with our friends and family. Catastrophic loss. In short, anything that we can't control, no matter how hard we try, God uses those things to refine our faith and to boil out the dross. I'm hoping someday that I can get our adult Sunday school class and maybe our teens class out to where I have my foundry. I love doing foundry work. Some of you are aware of that. And when I refine aluminum, I melt down a bunch of old car pistons and that kind of stuff, and the dross all comes to the surface. And you skim the surface, and it's bright, and it's nice and shiny and beautiful, and yet, even though you don't see them, there's still impurities in there. And then I take some stuff called degassing compound, and I put that in there, and it makes that molten aluminum just boil violently. And all this garbage comes to the top. And then when you skim that garbage off the top, it is pure. It's just like liquid mercury. It's beautiful. But it's amazing how much hidden dross is in that material that looks so good. And I hate to admit it, folks, but you look around you, and there's a lot of hidden dross in us. A lot of hidden dross. Our faith is mixed with impurities, and God uses means to refine those impurities out. For Habakkuk, he had come to that point where he was crying out, God, what are you doing in my life? He had come to the point where his impurities in his faith were being refined out. He probably thought he had a great deal of faith up to that point. And I imagine we oftentimes feel we have a great deal of faith until God puts us through that refiner's fire. We are to live by our faith. Our faith should be the fabric of our everyday lives. As our lives proceed forward, that faith should be underlying in everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think. The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, as I said, the book of Romans is basically written upon the foundation of this verse we read in Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, God's word says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. Have you ever read that verse and wondered what it meant? From faith to faith. First thing that comes to mind is maybe there's two different categories of faith. Maybe there's a saving faith and then an abiding faith. If you look in the NIV, the translation there is sort of interesting. It says, it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's the same faith accomplishing two different things in our lives. Faith is the origin of our righteousness and justification, and then it serves as the framework for the continuation of our righteousness in sanctification. In other words, we begin in faith and we continue in faith. Now I would like to look at some of the aspects of faith. Faith for the believer is essential. It's not an option that we add on. You know how when you go down to the car dealer and you want to buy a vehicle and it's got all these add-ons? Well, very few of them say, well, if you want, you can get an engine and a tranny. Those are standard. Well, folks, in the life of believers, faith is a standard. It's not an option. Salvation, faith is essential for our salvation. Scripture tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's got to be faith in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not believe on the Reformed Church or believe on this or believe on that. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving blood, the power of His blood. Faith derives its worth from its object. Because Christ, our Redeemer, is precious, then our faith in Christ becomes precious also. And the next thing about faith is a tiny faith is better than no faith. Some of us haven't got enough faith to fill a thimble. God's Word tells us if we had faith as a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Now granted, that has both a physical aspect as well as a spiritual aspect. But folks, if we had a grain of faith the size of a mustard seed, we could indeed say to a mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. But folks, we don't have faith the grain of a mustard seed. It's even smaller than that. But the good news is a tiny grain of faith is better than no faith at all. And like that father of the child, we cry out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We realize that we have just a minuscule amount of faith, but it's all we've got. Lord, help my unbelief. Faith gives us spiritual eyes to see beyond the things of this world. Folks, what a blessing it is that God gives us eyes of faith. May that be our prayer continually. Lord, give me eyes of faith to see beyond the circumstances ahead of me. Is everybody here familiar with the phrase second causes? Have you ever heard that phrase? A second cause is an instrument that we use to accomplish our purpose. If, for example, at the house, the smoke detector goes off, well, when the Lord built me, He built me too short at one end. I can't reach a smoke detector, okay? That's just the way it is. So what I have to do is I have to get a stick and reach up and push that smoke detector and hit the reset on it. Well, my wife doesn't sit off to the side and go, boy, I hope that stick is capable of pushing out that smoke detector. Why? It isn't the stick that's doing the work. It's Chris that's holding the stick that's doing the work. The stick is the second cause. The stick is the instrument which I use to accomplish my purpose. Folks, oftentimes we get so focused in on the second cause, we forget who's holding the stick. Does that make any sense? We look at the financial institutions and we go, oh, the bank's going to foreclose on me. Or the bank's, I hope that bank comes through with my loan. Well, guess who is holding the bank? It's the Lord God Almighty. If we'd get our eyes off of the stick and look at the one who's holding the stick, we'd realize that. We look at financial institutions. We look at doctors. And we say, ah, I hope my doctor can get me healed up. About this time last year, I went in for a knee surgery and I sat down with the doctor and we visited and he said, well, if this goes wrong, you may never use that knee again or whatever. It's cool by me. I know who's holding the stick. I mean, the doctor was cool. I liked the doctor. But what was important was that God was guiding his hand. And if it glorified God for my knee to never work again, that's cool by me. He's the one who's guiding the doctor. We look at financial institutions. We look at doctors. We look at political groups. At my former pastorate, it was a logging community there in the White Mountains. And everybody was all shook up because the log woods were being closed because of some silly owl and these political groups and this, that, and the other. Guess who motivates those political groups? Guess whose hand holds them? It's the hand of God. Medicines. We look at secondary causes and medicines are a biggie. We go, oh, I hope this medicine cures me. Turn with me, if you would, just briefly to 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to have a little study in pharmacology this morning. 2 Kings chapter 2, if most of you are probably familiar with this particular passage. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 18, it says, when they came back to him, meaning Elisha, when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? The men of the city said to Elisha, please take notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren. And the next verse, verse 20, but he, Elisha, said, let's call the water department, and we'll add some additives, and maybe put some clarifiers in, and things will clean right up. No, Scripture doesn't say that. What did Elisha do? He took a bowl of salt and he threw it in the water. Folks, a bowl of salt. And God cured the water with salt. Just a couple of pages over where they took some gourds and put them in the pot, and they were poison gourds. And Elisha says, give me a handful of flour. And he threw a handful of flour in the pot. And they could all eat of the pot. He didn't dump it out. He didn't sanitize the pot. He just threw a handful of flour in it. And it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. When we come to the New Testament, Christ Jesus, in John chapter 9, there's a man who's blind. And Jesus doesn't send him to a specialist and give him all these medicines. Jesus spits on the ground and he makes clay out of the spittle and he rubs it on the man's eyes. And Scripture says the man's eyes were healed. You know what God is showing us in that? Jesus could have touched the blind man and chosen to heal him then. Jesus did it plenty of times. But in this particular case, he chose to use a second cause. He spit on the ground, made clay, and put it on the blind man's eyes. You know what he was showing us in that? Not that his spittle had special powers or that the clay had special powers. He was showing us that sometimes he uses second causes and sometimes he doesn't use second causes. That's to show us that we're to take our eyes off the second cause. Quit looking at the ball of clay and look at the Master. Quit looking at the handful of salt and look at the work of God, the hand of God. Folks, we get so carried away with the medicines and the financial institutions and the doctors and all these second causes. And you know what that does? That takes glory away from the Lord God Almighty. We're looking at the stick and we're hoping that the stick will accomplish its work instead of saying, Lord God, I know you're the one that holds the stick. You hold that doctor in your hand. You hold the bank in your hand. You hold the medicine in your hand. I'll be obedient to you and I'll take that medicine that you've called me to. I'll be obedient to you and I'll fill out the loan form. But you know what? That loan will never go through unless you change their hearts. That medicine will never heal my eyes until you heal my eyes. You've chosen to use a secondary means, but my eyes are on the primary cause. The best quote I've ever read on second causes is one by Octavius Winslow. He says, faith has nothing to do with second causes. It sees God only. It deals with God only. Believing that with God all things are possible. Folks, what a shame it is when we focus our eyes on the bank or the doctor or the medicine. And we dishonor God because we're looking at these other things instead of the one who holds them in his hand. We dishonor God when we pay more attention to the instrument in his hand than we do to him. And the crowning act of faith, I'll be closing with this morning. The crowning act of faith is, folks, that it gives glory to God. That which is most important in our eyes is that which is glorified. If the thing that occupies my heart, the thing that occupies my eyes, the thing that occupies my attention is my spouse or my child or my job or my new truck or my whatever, That's the thing that gets glory. Well, folks, faith puts our eyes on Christ. Faith puts our eyes on the one who deserves glory. Our faith brings glory to God because as we look with the eyes of faith over the second causes and look at the original cause, then God the Father is glorified because those around us say, Chris, how can you be calm in such a storm? Because my eyes are fixed on the first cause. I'm not worried about the second cause. Second cause is going to come and go. The first cause, the Lord God Almighty, that's where my eyes are fixed. And folks, that brings glory to God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask this morning that you bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Father, I realize I've only scratched the surface on such a vast subject. And yet, Father, I pray that you would bless your word as it went forth this morning. Father, cause a change in our hearts. Help our eyes to be focused upon you and you alone. Father, help our lives to bring you glory. For we ask this in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.